verses down, begin to look and see that there's really two segments to teach from, and they are rather quick. And so I didn't want to just make a summation tonight and make it too fast this evening. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to move around just a little bit. We're going to look at some cross-referencing scripture so that we can allow the scripture to answer the scripture. And guys, remember, as we've been discussing the Bible and the Bible studies for the past year and almost a year and a quarter now, and for those of you that was in the Skype Bible studies for 6 months, we started then. Guys, we let the scripture answer the scriptures and let the Bible answer the Bible. And what our opinion is, really, it does not matter. So let's look here at Revelation chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and begin to dissect. Verse 12 says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" What we're going to look at here, we're going to look at two verses first, and I want to cross-reference them so that you can have a time frame to know exactly where we are. And again, I don't have a good chart up here to show you where we are. But what we have in these scriptures, we're finding out the preceding events that occurs at the end of the tribulation period. And so if you would imagine the tribulation period being this long, which is a 7-year period, so if you can just imagine the period of between my hands is 7 years, and you break those up into sevenths, right here, right about where that crooked finger touches the other finger, is where the events that we're looking at that's occurring right now, the end of that trib, just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to address some issues here that we're speaking of tonight and understand how people can have a wrong view or a false view of not only the rapture of the church, but the tribulation and what it's for. And so we're going to look at a few of those things tonight. So let's go back to the first two verses that we read this evening. Verses 12 and 13, I'm going to reread them, and then let's start some cross-referencing. Verse 12 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth forth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." What we have here, again, are the events that preceding the end of the tribulation period. And I know that probably sounds strange as we're only in the sixth chapter of a 20-plus chapter book, the book of Revelation, yet we're saying, wait a second, we're already looking at events preceding the end of the tribulation period. Most people, when they think about the book of Revelation, they think about the tribulation period. They don't think about the two chapters dealing with the church ages. They don't think about the new Jerusalem. They don't think about, the heaven and the earth becoming new. They don't think about the eternity coming in. Most people think of the events of the tribulation period. And there's a couple reasons why. One simple reason is, well, the bulk of the book covers the tribulation period, so it's legitimate thought, but also because of what's been hyped up in society between Hollywood and the movie theaters and the books and the entertainment programs and people using titles like the Four Horsemen. Notre Dame had four football players way back 100 years ago that were known as the Four Horsemen. And so people hear about the Four Horsemen because it's misused. And when you begin to teach on Revelation and you go through the Four Horsemen in about 10 minutes because that's really all that's there about them, people are kind of let down because they've heard about the Four Horsemen so much. If you go home and you Google tribulation period or Revelation, you're going to usually find a series of pictures of those four horse that we spoke about, the four horsemen there that we spoke about in those first four seals. And it just doesn't contain a whole lot of material. So people have allowed society to form their view of the book of the Revelation. And that's why one reason we're teaching this verse by verse. It would be easier to teach this in the overlapping events as it occurs, and But as we teach it verse by verse, you'll begin to understand and applying the book of Revelation in the proper order that it falls. It's not a chronological book. So even though we're in Revelation chapter 6, we're already seeing events that are occurring at the very end of the tribulation period. And so all of these events that we read about in verses 12 and 13, they're connected with a heavenly phenomena that occurs. The sun has not turned black as sackcloth of hair yet, and the moon is not turned into blood. Now, I know all the hype last year, the blood moons and the blood moons and the blood moons and the blood moons, and you say, well, preacher, does that have anything to do with anything? I don't know. And really don't think so, to be honest with you. One reason is because we had them, and the Lord didn't come back yet. Amen? And the dealings with the red moon here, the moon being turned to blood, deals with the second coming of Christ, not his appearing in the air. And we'll address that here in a moment. So let's cross-reference a little bit. Let's turn our pages in our Bible, get our fingers working, our minds working. And I want us to see that these events are connected with the heavenly phenomena, which coincide with the warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. So we're going to look at the time frame. Flip over, if you can, quickly to Matthew 24. Look in verse 29 with me. Matthew 24 deals with the tribulation period, deals primarily with the warnings of the tribulation period and the duration of the tribulation period. Matthew 25 is dealing with the kingdom coming in, the judgment that's on this earth. In between the two, there are preceding events of the tribulation period and warnings that are listed in Matthew 24 as well. But Matthew 24, guys, deals with Israel. Now, if I say it deals with Israel and I said it deals with the tribulation period, why am I saying that? Well, what's the tribulation for? It's for Israel. And we're going to address that tonight because I think it's important that we address it. But we're going to address a few things tonight to really get away from the teaching and teach how it's falsely taught in many other areas. So Matthew 24, verse 29, the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, guys, that almost reads verbatim as what we just read in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. And the Lord says, immediately after the tribulation, so you're looking at the end. This is the warning that the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto his disciples. Look over in Luke 21 with me. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. All right, Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25, the Bible says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I'm going to stop there and not continue to read, but one of the warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto Israel is this heavenly phenomena that's going on. In the 28th verse of Luke 21, the Bible says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Whose redemption? The church? No. Christians? No. Israel's redemption draweth nigh. So when Israel's redemption is drawing nigh, that's when the Lord is saying, when you see these heavenly phenomena occurring, when you see these events in the heavens, when you see these stars, when these things are happening, the tribulation is going on, then it's time for you to lift up your head and look for your redemption. The second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is about to happen, is what the warning sign is speaking of here in Revelation chapter 6. So we've cross-referenced Matthew 24, verse 29. We've looked at Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. Go back one book with me to the book of Mark, Mark in chapter 13. Mark in chapter 13, eventually you'll get to the point where you'll look at Revelation 6, 12, and 13, and these three verses plus one more, or chapter, will come directly to your mind, and you'll be able to stand upon the holy precepts of the Word of God, understanding the proper time frame, and keeping us from being swayed or dissuaded from the truth. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Matthew 13, verse 24, the Bible says there, but in those days, after the tribulation, there's that word again, after, and there's that word tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and I lost my place there, and stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers in the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Great power and glory. Again, a direct quote, a direct order of the second advent, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this many times throughout our lessons. What distinguishes in the comings of the advents of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the difference between him coming in the clouds in the air to take the bride of Christ away and the second advent? Why is it a second advent? How come the rapture of the church is not the quote-unquote second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it has to have some type of association with his first coming. His first coming, he was on the earth physically, right? When he comes in the north to take the church away, we are meeting him in the air, and forever shall we be with the Lord. But when he comes a second time, which makes it a second coming, nomenclature is important. And I understand that we try to overlook nomenclature, we try to overlook using the vernacular, but we got to be careful, because you have to understand the rapture of the church, Christ appearing in the air to bring up the dead, and Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed, and then we'll be forever with him in the air. Those are not the same events. Second advent, Christ is physically on the earth. The first advent, he was physically on the earth. First coming, second coming. But in there before, 7 years before that second coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ comes and takes the church out of this world and turns the attention back unto Israel for Daniel's 70th week. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 2. Keep it in mind, we're referencing verse 12 and 13 of Revelation chapter 6. You've just read three accompaniments from three Gospels of the time frame when that is going to happen, when the heavens are going to shake, when the stars are going to fall, when the sun's going to be black, when the blood's going to be moon, when the moon's going to be blood. Blood, that was nice. Now, many people make a mistake in Acts chapter 2. When I say many, I mean many. Thousands, millions. Make a mistake assuming a post-millennial or an amillennial position to the end times when they begin to read the scripture. Post means afterwards, ah means without. An amillennial teaching is that there is no millennial kingdom coming in. There's only a general resurrection of the dead, and you're going to be judged for what you've done, and you'll be judged for what you've done. That's not scripture, okay? That's not biblically nor dispensationally sound. Post-millennialism is just as bad, but they all have their root in an area that we're going to discuss here in a few minutes. So what I want to do is I want to apply the proper time frame, have the proper scripture cross-references in our hearts and our mind, and then we're going to sum up why people choose a post and amillennial position when they look at the end times. And this is the mistake they make. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 16, if you'll look there, and this is Peter speaking, Acts chapter 2 in verse 16, Peter's quoting from the book of Joel. And here's the problem. Acts 2 verse 16 says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants, and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's the kicker. Peter's saying that the church is just a few days old. Church is not that old. I say a few days, I'm being a bit facetious. Holy Spirit of God falls at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We understand that. And Peter's preaching, and he's quoting from the book of Joel. So therefore, people run and they try to take what he's quoting and they try to apply it to a church age element. Guys, it does not belong in a church age element. Okay? When have you seen blood and fire and vapor and smoke? This is where people get the excuse to where they're going to dream dreams and you're going to see visions. Guys, if anything you see that does not line up between the folds of this scripture, I just discount it. Amen? I'm going to tell you right now, If something woke me up in the middle of the night, if I was sleeping, amen, if something woke me up in the middle of the night and came to my door and started saying something, and it was contrary to Scripture, I'm not worried about it, okay? He can go on out and go somewhere else. Now, if he's a person, he's probably going to go to Prince Charles, but that's the way that is, amen? But if it's not a person and it doesn't line up with Scripture, it ain't Scripture, amen? And that's how simple it is. And that's what we need to understand. Peter is not speaking of a church age element right here. Peter is speaking of an end time element, assuming that the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to come back at his second coming right then and there. And there's nothing wrong with that. That heavenly phenomenon lines up with Matthew 24, lines up with Luke 21, lines up with Mark 13, it lines up with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. They all coincide together with Acts chapter 2. This is not a church age element he's speaking of. He's speaking of something that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, just before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the reason. Many people believe, now this is a bit off topic, many people believe that when Jesus Christ stood, and those of you that are here this morning, we read where Stephen was martyred, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the throne. Remember that? Many people believe that Jesus Christ was standing to offer the kingdom back unto Israel right then. There's people that teach that. Now, guys, I'm not going to teach necessarily against that tonight. Where I don't believe that to be necessarily true, that he was offering the kingdom, is the fact that the seven-year tribulation period is for Israel. Okay? They have to fulfill those 7 years. They've repaid the 483 back unto the Lord. They owe him seven more. We talked about that in the early stages of this when we looked at prophecy and what the tribulation period is for, why it's appointed. It's appointed unto Israel. Those 70 years, the 70 sabbatical years that they forsook of God, 490 years, that their hearts were not perfect with God. They repaid the literal physical 70 of those years being in captivity under Babylon, but they still owed the 490 when their hearts wasn't right because they wouldn't let the land lie rest every seventh year, the seventh year, 14, 21, and on and on and on. So therefore, they owe God 490 years. In 483, when Christ was born, the Lord put a pause on the paying back. Okay, remember we talked about all that when we looked at the 360-day biblical year and on and on and on. We added it all the way up to where the day Christ was born. Now, that's why I take issue with the fact I think Jesus Christ was standing up necessarily to honor Stephen and what he was doing. Okay. But I'm not going to sit here and be dogmatic over the fact that he was not coming back to offer the kingdom because he could have been offering the kingdom and brought the tribulation period in right then and there if he wanted to. He's God. Again, I said it this morning. He can turn the sky purple if he wants to, amen? Which would be kind of cool if he did. But nevertheless, understand this. People grab a hold of an amillennial and a postmillennial view because they take Acts chapter 2 and Peter quoting the book of Joel and they apply it to right now. And there's a problem. What he's saying right there does not in any shape, form, or fashion apply to today. He is speaking of an event that is occurring just moments before the second coming of Christ. He's speaking of events that is going to occur at the breaking of that sixth seal. Okay? Now, I just showed you scripture tonight to support that without any controversy. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 and let's shore it up, if you will, of why we know the time frame is accurate of what God is speaking of, this heavenly phenomenon. Remember in Bible study, over a year ago, we taught a lesson, how to study the Bible. If you're looking at a verse, in that verse, if there's not a context in that verse, it is either a pretext or a subtext, okay? I did my hands wrong. Pretext or a subtext, okay? So if there is not a context, it is either a pretext, meaning it's leading into a context, or it's a subtext, meaning it came out underneath a context. What we have is we have a pretext in verses 12 and 13 in Revelation chapter 6, which is aligning and getting ready to tell us why, setting the context in order to be supported by the context and subtext of what we're about to see. The context of the scripture is going to be the wrath of God. We're going to see that in the last two verses. The time frame is applied by when we see the sixth seal open, supported by Revelation, supported by the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and then even supported by the prophet Joel as quoted by Peter. So look with me, if you will, verse 14. Verse 14, the Bible says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll." We just read that a minute ago. "When it rolled together, And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. By the way, has anybody ever seen that happen yet? No. All right, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man and hid themselves in dens and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm going to stop there before going to verse 17. Do you guys realize what they're seeing? They're seeing the wrath of the Lamb of God. They're seeing he that sitteth on the throne. Why? Because the heavens just unrolled like a scroll. Guys, this is the end of the trip. This is the worst time this world has ever or ever will see is occurring. And you know what they're doing? They're seeking death, and they shall not find it. They're going to suffer. You understand? I'm not saying that happily. I'm just saying they're trying to die because the wrath of God is upon them, and there's nothing they can do. Why can't they do anything? Well, because remember, we're going through the tribulation period. And I'm going to cover that in just a sec. Just bear with me. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. But these guys have already taken the mark, the ones that are speaking of.
Yeah.
There's no hope for these people. They've taken the mark of the beast. All right? They've taken, they pledge their allegiance to the Antichrist, and all of a sudden now they find out, uh-oh. All right? So they're trying to get the rocks to fall on them to avoid what is about to happen and what is continuing to happen in this world. So this shores up the topic and the context of the verses that we read. Verse 17 supports it all, saying, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand is the ultimate question. It shores up the topic. It establishes and finishes and finalizes the context, supporting Acts chapter 2 as an end tribulation just prior to the moments of the second coming of Christ, shores it up simply to where it does not apply for today. Therefore, we must, without any controversy, take a premillennial or pre-tribulational view on end times prophecy. When we do that, it's like the pieces of a puzzle come together. You know what I'm saying? And take those pieces of the puzzle and we go, wait a second, this piece goes here, this piece goes here. And I'm horrible at puzzles. I don't even like them. My wife loves them. But, you know, I got the patience of a ferret when it comes to those things. And I like those big ones that are in the blocks of wood. There's like six of them. And you go, oh, cool, I'm done. You know, in 15 seconds. You say, that's for a two-year-old. Yeah, but, you know, that's about the patience I have as of a two-year-old. But anyway, I want you to notice the time frame. You say, well, wait a second, preacher, I'm not settled. I think that can still apply to the church age. And when Peter was speaking, what is the word, circle in your Bible if you mark or write it in your notes, verses 16 and 17, the word wrath. And from the wrath of the Lamb, capital L, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now, this is a direct statement toward the accompaniment of the day of the Lord's wrath. The day of the Lord. Remember we talked about the differentiation in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Where when Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians, remember he said, you know, that you should be moved that the day of Christ is at hand? Okay, that's the day of the Lord, the second coming. He says that it's not going to happen. Why? Lest there be a falling away first, and then the wicked be revealed, the son of perdition, da 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 da. He gives the steps what has to happen before the second day, this great day of the wrath. Before it happens, what has to go on? Tribulation period, the Antichrist, his rise, his dominion, but the taking away of the bride of Christ establishes it perfectly that the church will not be here. So he says that there's a great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we not believe that?
Yeah.
If you watch any American football game, 9 times out of 10, when somebody kicks into the stands, somebody is standing over there with a big, massive sign that says John 3:16 on it. So here we are today, under the guise and under the elements of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an eternal promise that cannot be taken away by anyone or any way, all right? You can't take it away if you've already accepted Christ. You know what? Somebody may say, well, I regret doing it. Well, you shouldn't, and it's too late. You're going with us anyway, amen? And I had a secretary tell me one time, she said, well, we may as well get along now because we're going to spend eternity together in heaven. I said, hallelujah to that, amen? And so that's good. But the context there of Revelation chapter 6 is inherently different than John 3:16, isn't it? This isn't the lovable lamb here. that for God so loved the world that he gave his own. It's not him. It's not the one that John the Baptist proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Which one's this one? It's the Lamb's wrath. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63 with me. Isaiah in chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, what we're going to look at today is the day of vengeance, not the day of the lovable Lamb who come. He came as the Lord Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which is lost. He did that at the first advent. His ministry and his great commission is continuing on. When that great commission is summed up, bride of Christ is taken out of the way. The tribulation period starts right before the end of that tribulation period. This is what we find. Isaiah chapter 63. Remember, if you study the book of Isaiah, you find out that the first 39 chapters of the book reads much like the Old Testament in teaching, and the latter 27 chapters of the book reads much like the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, you hear about the Messiah, the King, coming. Isaiah 53, you hear about the Messiah, the suffering Savior, and by whom stripes we are healed. And that's one of the controversies people have. They say, well, it couldn't have been written by one person. Well, it was written by the Holy Spirit of God. I'll take it, amen. And so anyway, Isaiah 63, verse 1, the Bible says, who is this that cometh? And I tell you, I knew I wanted to go there. All right, guys, this is a spoiler alert, okay? I have the series that I do teach called the Shout, the Second Coming, and the 7 Years in Between. When I do that Second Coming, I take you through a map and show you biblically from right here the path that Jesus Christ takes in the air when he comes back, landing on Mount of Olives in Israel. And so you're going to see it right here. We know the path that he comes from in the air now, all right? Remember the eastern sky. It's not the north. When the rapture of the church is, we're going straight up. We're not looking to the east for the rapture. The eastern sky is when we're coming back with Christ. Verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? First off, the word Edom means red. Okay? It means red. What color of garments does Christ have when he comes back to second coming? Red, as it was dipped in the blood. Amen? All right. This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thine garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trod in the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in, watch this, mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon the garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of grace? No. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. What did he say? What did I quote to you? Luke 21:28. What did he say? When you begin to see these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. He's speaking to Israel, my beloved, my redeemed. Why would their heads be down? Why do you think? They're praying. They're praying and pleading. In this end time, these latter days, he says, then look up. Watch my eyes. I look up. Then lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. What are they looking for? They're looking for the man that's coming from Edom. He's not coming from Edom on the ground. This is his pathway that he enters the earth and lands at coming through the eastern sky when he makes his travels around like this onto the east side of Jerusalem. Now I'll keep reading verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This is the second coming of Christ that occurs at the end of the tribulation period. It occurs at the end of the seven-year judgment primarily upon Israel. Of course, you know, we know it's not just Israel. All that are lost that had an opportunity during the church age to be saved, they will perish in the tribulation period. They'll either perish by sword, by plague, by war, by pestilence, by starvation, by something. Brimstone, whatever it may be, they're going to perish during that period of time. But the second coming of Christ is the wrath upon the earth and upon the people at this time. You know, I know this is a warm and fuzzy message tonight for Wednesday evening. That's great, isn't it? You know, blood and death and all that, but it's Bible. Look back in Revelation 6 with me, and I want you to look at verse 16, please. I want you to look at this quote. I want you to notice what they're saying here. And it is beautiful when you start taking the scriptures. Isaiah 63 is just one of the scriptures that we take when we actually begin to show that path that the Lord Jesus Christ takes. And we are behind him, remember, coming back on white horses. And the path that he takes when he talks about the eastern side is coming through Edom, having garments dyed in Bozrah, and takes that path right around Jerusalem and comes right and lands on the Mount of Olives, and the Valley of Gehenna opens up and swallows up those that are going to perish. Verse 16, there's a phrase here that says, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. This is not the Jesus Christ that is dying on the cross and offering himself as a sacrificial lamb that he did the first time. This is not referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, by the way. There are some people that teach that Revelation was written well prior to this destruction of Jerusalem. When this book was written right here, when it was penned by John on the Isle of Patmos, it's been 20-plus years that Jerusalem had already been destroyed. That temple was destroyed. General Titus sought the ground that nothing would ever grow there. They lit the flame in fire, burnt that temple down. Those cedars of Lebanon burned down. That gold melted down. It's written down in history that some of the Bulgers that went in there, they pulled out just sheets of gold that had fallen within the cracks, and after it cured and things melted together and whatnot. All of that was already destroyed by the time Revelation was given. So this reference is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's talking about the second advent of the Lord. Revelation 6 takes us through the tribulation period, first year to final year. That chapter, we go through the first year, year number 1, all the way up into year number 7 in chapter number 6. A proper study of the book of Revelation, you'll be taken through the tribulation period as you read from the first chapter to the end several times. It's not something that occurs chronologically. This is what I was saying earlier. To interpret Revelation in a chronological format is to misappropriate and misapply, and you miss everything in the book of Revelation by doing that. That's why we were talking when with the seals and the judgments and the vials and the trumpets and how they overlap one another. So it's not something that's read or studied chronologically, but rather through a spectrum of events earmarking and denoting certain aspects that overlap one another. Guys, this is why the only pure and proper interpretation is a pre-tribulational approach to the scriptures, understanding that God is dealing with his church today and Israel to be saved. And of course, he wants both Jew and Gentile to be saved and born again, be part of the church in the past, in current events, and in future events. How he deals with his church now, how he dealt with Israel before, and yet how he's going to deal with Israel in the future. And those things have to be distinguished one of another. You cannot try to apply how God is dealing with Israel in the past or in the future and make it a doctrine for today. That's how people get off the mark. And it may be just one degree, but you keep going one degree off the mark, and before you know it, you're 45 to 90 degrees to 120 degrees off the mark. And you just got to be careful. I want to talk to you about the tribulational periods here in just a second. I'm going to take a few more minutes. I'll have you turn a couple of times. I've mentioned this about, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip, and then we're going to sum up. We'll finish up with Israel in just a second. So to sum up this lesson, understand this. The first account of the tribulation period in the book of Revelation is found in chapters 5 and 6. So if you want to write this in your notes, this is how you can get an order and an understanding of how God is giving us the tribulation period and the order that he's doing it through the book of Revelation. The first account of the tribulation period, all 7 years, is in chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. We know what a parenthetical statement is. It's a statement. It's like a parenthesis, okay? So it's something in between other events, all right? So chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter, and we'll cover that, of course, next week. The next complete trip through the tribulation period is chapters 8 through 11. Chapters 8 through, that's the second trip. That's when you begin to find the vial judgments overlapping with those seal judgments, okay? You begin to see that. So, and it ends in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Now, chapter 10 is also a parenthetical chapter. So going from chapters 8 through 11, ending in chapter 11, verse 15, is the second complete trip through the tribulation period. Chapter 10 is parenthetical. Another account of the tribulation period you'll find in chapters 12 through 14, and that ends in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 20. And the final account of going through the tribulation period, the final account, is chapters 15 through 19. So you see roughly four full accounts of going through from start to finish of the tribulation period in the scriptures. Now you understand why you can't read it chronologically, because by the time you get to say chapter 8, you go, wait a second, that sounds awful familiar from chapter 5, but that's way over there in chapter 5, now I'm in chapter 8. And people, what happens is they just put it down, they get confused. But understand, he's retaking you through these areas. Each time the Lord takes us through the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit takes us through and puts emphasis on a different thing. Here's the example. Revelation 5 through 6, he takes us through the seals. Revelation 8 through 11, he takes us through the trumpets. Revelations 12 through 14, he takes us through the activities of the Antichrist. Revelations 15 through 19, he takes us through the seven vile judgments and into the destruction of Babylon the Great. But remember, the last trumpet is being sounded as the last vial goes down, as the last seal is being broken. You say, well, wait a second, the seals are over here in Revelation 6. I know that, because he's taken us through paying a different emphasis. Remember I mentioned this on Sunday, and I supported it a little bit on Sunday night. God gave a certain distance between that Ark of the Covenant and Joshua chapter 3 and Israel. And he said, this is how far you are to be behind. And when it goes, you go after it. He didn't want us getting too close didn't want them to get too close or them to get too far because of their perspective of their vision of that Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And getting too close may cause them to look ahead at where they were going. Wasn't interested where they were going. They just got to follow God. All right? Just follow God. Moses was told, going out, follow God. Abraham was told, leave, just follow God. All right? It's the same principle here. The Holy Spirit gives us a different emphasis on different structures and different events that are occurring, while the same events that we read about in two chapters over here are occurring simultaneously, but he's highlighting the events from a different perspective. Remember the rainbow, the promise God gave us that he would not destroy mankind? Well, your image of that rainbow is determined upon your position and your I've ruined that message twice. I wanted to preach it as a message. But it's determined by the perspective that you have and the position you're in. Because when you start getting too close, what happens to the rainbow? It diminishes off. Yeah. If you go a different angle, it looks a little bit different. It's all about the perspective that you have and the position you're in. And that's what the book of Revelation is, guys. That's what I told you before. It's not hard to understand. Just put it in order. It's hard to believe sometimes when we start talking about supernatural creatures coming down, looking like locusts and all that stuff. I'm glad I'm not here. Amen.
Yeah.
You know, scorpion's got 8 legs. They got to be wicked. Amen. And so, you know, they can't be anything good about them. And so, you know, Revelation 19 takes us up to the destruction and the Babylon the Great, and then we get into millennial kingdom, great white throne judgment, and then when time is no more. Now, having said all that, when you have the proper perspective and the outlook on the scriptures, it's not difficult to understand the book. It is difficult to understand to believe it sometimes. But again, why is it important that we don't take Joel and Acts 2 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and try to cram it into the church age we're in right now? Why is that important? Because we start taking events and apply it into the church age. God said, no, 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 that's not for you.
Yeah.
All right, i.e. Israel. Guys, I'm going to go out. I'm going to make a statement, and you can throw as many shoes if you want to. That's fine. I'm a big boy. I can take it. We have not replaced Israel. The church has not replaced that. You may have been taught that. You were taught wrong. All right? I'm not apologizing for saying that because I'm telling you a biblical fact.
Amen?
Amen. They are God's people in God's chosen land, and God's going to restore them. Amen?
Yes.
Now, why do people think that we've replaced them? There's a whole, we're in the UK. I can go through all kinds of reasons why. Go back to World War I when this thing took surface, and even prior to the Great War, prior to that, and show the foundational principles, and then the teaching of the lost tribe of Israel that came British Israelism and all of this stuff. Guys, it doesn't matter what continent we're on. It doesn't matter what land we're on. It doesn't matter if we're under the sea in a submarine today. They're still God's chosen people. Amen?
Amen.
And the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, saved and born again in the blood of Christ. Amen. As far as God's concerned, there's three people on earth. Church, there's the church, then there's Jew, there's Gentile. Not white, black, brown, yellow, green, purple. Church, everybody's saved. Whoever's saved and born again in the blood of Christ, made up both Jew and Gentile, and then the other two formats. That's just the way that is. Why do people think? Why do people believe that they can take what is for Israel and say, I'm going to make it for us? Well, they take a postmillennial view. They take Acts chapter 2 and say, yep, that's for us. People are going to see visions. They're going to have this and this. And, you know, they're going to eat fried chicken at night and they're going to have gas or whatever it is. I don't know what it is, but they take those scriptures and they apply them as doctrine in their life. And here's the problem with that. You start taking things that God meant for his chosen people, Israel. Not that the church is not chosen, guys. Doesn't de-emphasize the church. You know what we are? We're the bride of Christ. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ said, there's not another man on earth, I'm paraphrasing, as good or as great as John the Baptist. Not another person born of woman as good as John the Baptist. But guess what? He's not in the bride. He's the best man that standeth by. And that's his own words. He's the one that said, I must decrease, he must increase, right? Okay, go to Isaiah chapter 50 with me. Just real quick, guys. Bear with me here for just a few more minutes, and we'll find out why people begin to teach false doctrines. They see these things that are interesting to them. Prophet Joel said this, and they try to apply them to today. And so what they do is they muddy up the water by taking a couple scriptures from the Old Testament, and they say, well, there we go. All of the inheritance that he has, it's given to him to us. Even though there's black and white scriptures in the Bible that show clearly that that's not true. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Here's a harsh statement. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities, which the word iniquity is lawlessness, guys. Have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Who's your mother? Israel, and she is put away. God divorced her. Look over in Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah chapter 3. Look at two more verses with me, and we'll turn a couple more times, and we'll be finished tonight. Jeremiah chapter 3. How come we see people that try to take the promises. Man, I tell you what, if you look at the judgment on Israel, you can't have the promises without the judgment. You sure you want that? Amen? I'll take the grace. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, the Bible says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, this is the divided kingdom, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet, for verse 10, and yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah have not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly saith the Lord. They were calling on the name of the Lord, but feignly. The word feignly means malaligned. If I was to take a piece of metal and I was to rink and I was to bend it like that, that is feigning that piece of metal. That's malaligning or misshaping it. So they're calling on the Lord, but they're doing it feignly. It's just nothing. It means nothing to them. It's just a word or a name to them. So why is that important to us? Well, because people take those scriptures and they say, well, God wrote them a bill of divorcement. I've sat down with friends of mine in times past, and when we begin to speak of the book of Revelation and the tribulation period, and they don't believe it at all. They don't believe the book of Revelation is just metaphorical. It's all fulfilled. It's done. It's over with. It doesn't mean anything. And the promises that God granted unto Israel as a chosen people are now us. All right? I said, well, how's that true? Because he wrote them a bill of divorcement. It's in the Bible twice. Divorcement and then divorce. And they said, well, he wrote them a bill of divorce. I said, okay. What about Romans 11? Go to Romans chapter 11. Look at four or five verses, and then we'll run Ezekiel one time, then we'll close her out tonight. The Apostle Paul, who was the minister unto the Gentiles, gave a stark, cold, and hard warning over boasting ourselves against boasting ourselves against being the chosen people a visual. I just looked at my timer and it said an hour 17 minutes. I thought, no way. I didn't, but I started adding onto another file there, so we're in good shape. Anyway, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Watch what Paul says here. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And that's referring to Israel. God forbid, he says. Now, guys, listen. You don't read the words God forbid in the Bible. They're not what people say out there in the world today on the telly today. It's misused and abused and really blasphemy if they're not using the purple terminology today. God's name is not to be a fill word when you're angry. Amen? Just not. And young people, which I know are mine in here, and they know better, but it's not to be an abbreviation or an acronym, OMG, on your text messages either. I think it's just equally blasphemous. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. So, God forbid, Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, skip down into verse 11. Notice what Paul says. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel. Again, Paul says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. I'm going to interpret that for you there, because I know it's plain. But they become the stumbling block, the stumbling stone. Who does? We do. See, they denied, they rejected Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, what did Paul say? Lo, I go unto the Gentiles. The whole purpose of the nation of Israel and God choosing the nation of Israel was for them to be a light unto the Gentiles, and they failed. They were lifted up in their own pride. They became introverted, not extroverted. They didn't become the light and the glory of God, but they became idolatrous and prideful. The kingdom split, and then he had good kings, bad kings, but they never, lock, stock, and barrel, sold their hearts out to God, not even under David. Even under the greatest king that Israel ever had, David, many of their hearts were still not sold out, right? So therefore, they failed and become the light unto the Gentiles, a light unto the world. So God brings the Savior, the Messiah, who is coming anyway. Right? And they, if they would have accepted him, the kingdom would have come in and the Gentiles would have perished. But he says that their fall, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify in mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are in my flesh, and might save some of them. All right? When he says my flesh, he's talking about his bloodline, his heritage. That he may provoke them by him doing the works that God has called him to do, provoke them to come and be saved and born again. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Life from the dead. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's us. All right? We're grafted in, guys. We're grafted into the root. All right? We're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and of fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And thou wilt say, the branches were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Boy, think about that. God wrote a bill of divorcement. He did away with his so he could save me. No, sir. They rejected him. That's why we got him. And now everybody can be saved. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. He didn't do it because to get us in. He did it because he didn't believe. All right? And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, Paul warns, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Guys, it doesn't get much harder, and I don't think it gets much plainer to understand, God is not finished with Israel. That's the whole purpose of the tribulation period. Yeah. It's the final 7 years. It's Daniel's 70th week, 1 week being 7 years in prophetical years, to fulfill what they owe. Last time I asked you to turn, we are done. Ezekiel chapter 36, to sum it all up. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16. I believe you got enough scriptures tonight to understand without any doubt. Ezekiel 36, verse 16, the Bible says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, watch this, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. The Lord's not saying, Israel, I'm going to bring you back, restore you, forgive you. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my name. You went through and said, I'm the Lord's people, but yet you profaned my name. He said, you went through and you did all these things contrary to the word of God, and you made me look bad. But I'm restoring you, and I'm bringing you back, but I'm not doing it for you. It's not for your sake. It's for my name's sake. Why? So that the whole world shall know that the Lord God is the God of who he says that he is. And that's the key. That's what we need to understand tonight. Is that God's doing it for his name's sake, so that he may be sanctified before their eyes. And so when we understand the scriptures and we apply it in the proper format, when you understand that the church does not replace Israel, therefore the tribulation period is not for us. Guys, if you want the trib, have fun with it. I don't want it. I want to be gone, long gone, in a white robe, praising the name of the Lord, shouting whatever new song we're going to sing. I mean, I'm looking forward to that day. Amen? I don't want to be down here with plagues and pestilences. And who in their right mind wants to go through that stuff? Hollywood has made it sensational looking. Oh, we're going to fight the Antichrist. No, you're not. You're not going to fight the Antichrist if you're born again. You're not here. Amen? It's just the way it is. So I'm saying all that, and I'm being a little bit, I'm not trying to be too sarcastic. I'm really not trying to be arrogant, but I am trying to be firm with the fact the church hasn't replaced Israel, but the church is made up of both saved Jew and Gentile. God turns his attention back, and we have to rightly divide the word of truth, because when you start taking Acts 2, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6, and you start applying it today before the rapture, you know what you do? You become an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, thinking the church is going through the tribulation period, and it's not for us, guys. And praise God that it's not. Proper understanding of the Holy Scripture, when your faith is settled in the Holy Word of God, how it's written, who it's written to, and where it's written from, our belief is fortified. The psalmist said this, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I'm thankful for that tonight. Father, we do thank you for the blessed day, the time, the opportunity you've given us. We pray that you'd be with us now during the prayer meeting, dear God. I thank you for all the people's patience, Father. We just lift up thy holy name tonight. I do pray your scriptures will be a wonderful blessing to each and every one of us. We do love you and we do thank you, Father. We do ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers this evening and help us continue, Lord, to trust in the written word of God. In Jesus' name, we do ask. Amen. Amen. And amen.